All right, let's jump into it and see what we got. So who would like to read Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18 for me? Appreciate it.
Okay. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever bind on earth will be bound in heaven." Oh, sorry. I read forward, didn't I?
Yeah, you went to
that. Sorry.
That's okay. Down through 20 is actually part of the context. I'm not exactly sure where I cut it off, except for the fact that I got what I needed from that before then. Okay. So context is important. I think what probably is going to be the problem here is tying these verses together somewhat, since you're expressing some struggle with this. So let's go ahead and I'll quote to you Romans 16:16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you or salute you. Would someone like to read to me Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1?
I got it.
Okay. Yeah, go ahead and just read Philippians 1:1 and also Acts 9:26 since you've got them right here.
Okay. Philippians. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And in Acts, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple.
Okay, so there is a single thread that ties those three verses together. Of course, the last two verses are very short. The first one is a little more lengthy, because I was getting the full context of the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. But what is that single thread that ties the three together?
I would put the church.
The church? Good. See, y'all did good. Some of you at least got the church. Yeah. Okay, so in saying that then, since you've got in this, you've got a situation where you've got the Jesus talking about establishing his church. In Philippians, in Romans 16, the churches of Christ greet you. So there's a multiplicity of churches that are mentioned there that we need to discuss. In Philippians 1:1, the saints in Philippi with the elders and bishops, elders and deacons, having reference to that local congregation, local church in that area. And then in Acts chapter 9, Paul's attempt to join himself to the brethren there or the church there in Jerusalem. So that's the tie-in, the church. So we might write the church at the top of the page, although we're going to come back and be a little bit more technical later on. You did what?
I broke it down.
Good. That's what you're supposed to do. So we'll wait till the end and we'll go into the full thing. Like I said, you know, read the verses, kind of get a preliminary thought. How are these tying together? Write it down. Do everything and then go back and after that try to put a more technical, more specific idea of the points that are being put across in this. So we'll go back to that. So, we're going to look a little bit at the context of Matthew 16, just so that you'll have some familiarity with it. If there's anything you don't understand or something that you're not familiar with, let me know. But the idea, of course, is that the tie-in is Simon's Peter's conversation with Jesus in verses 16 through 18. You've heard this quoted how many times? Hundreds of times in gospel sermons about the origin of the church, Christ promised to build his church and what the church would be built upon. But starting off with this, the occasion here, as indicated in verse 13, was that Jesus had come into the region of Caesarea Philippi with his disciples. Yvonne and I had the opportunity to go to Israel in the same tour group, and we actually went to Caesarea Philippi. And of course, there are a lot of towns and cities in olden times that started with the name Caesarea because it was they were built to honor Caesars. But this particular one is at the headwaters of the Jordan River. And when we went up there, to the headwaters of the Jordan River. We were, basically where the river comes out of the mountain. There was a kind of a natural grotto that was in the rocks that is referred to as the Grotto of Pan. And there were niches that had been carved into the rock where pagan idols would have been placed. And then the Grotto of Pan, the idol of Pan would be worshipped. And so Mike Willis, in our discussion of that, he said, "I want you to be mindful of the basic area." And perhaps it was at that very place there at the river that Jesus was talking to his disciples. And so he's asking them to identify who he was in the presence of these idols that would have been present on this particular location or had been present and worshipped in the past. And so it gives a little poignancy, I guess, to this statement that Simon Peter made when he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." So there were those individuals that didn't have the full understanding of who Jesus was, who said that he's John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. His question to them, "Who do you say that I am?" was answered by Simon Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, that's significant. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, not only because of it being the truth, but in the response of Jesus when he said, "It is upon this rock that I will build my church." And of course, we're probably familiar somewhat with the Catholic interpretation of this passage, which makes the Apostle Peter the rock upon which the church was built. But it, I think contextually, is obviously that is not the case. There are arguments that we could raise from the actual Greek, because there is a distinction that is given between Peter, his name, "Thou art Peter," which is a small pebble, the word Petra and Petros, and then the reference to the rock, which is a bedrock. So there is that, but I think it's more compelling when we look at the context, because he's asking who he is. And when Peter answers who he is, he says, "You're blessed by saying this, because it's upon this rock I will build my church." So his church was established upon the fact, the reality, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, that's the gospel that was preached. And that's why ownership belongs to him, because he is the rock, the foundation of the church. And so that confession that was made on that occasion, that's the fundamental fact upon which the establishment of Jesus' church is made.
Yeah, that's the first time the church is used this way in the New Testament.
The word church.
Yes, the word church.
Yeah. Yeah, is anyone familiar with the actual meaning of the word church and its usage in the first century? Ecclesia, the called out, and was it used as in a specific sense, in a religious sense, primarily in the first century?
I'm thinking it wasn't. I'm thinking I heard, but I don't know.
Yeah, there are a number of terms that in the Bible have actually been coined by the Holy Spirit and utilized in a different way. The two that come to my mind is the word that we use for church, and the other one is the word that we talked about last week for some, is the agape love. Because when the Greeks referred to agape love, they were referencing a lesser love. It wasn't as important to them. It wasn't a significant type of love. The storge, which is family love, and especially philios, which was the brotherly love, those were the important loves to them. Agape was something that was not championed, but it certainly is in the New Testament. And so the Holy Spirit took that term that was in use, common use, but gave it a significance that it didn't have until the writing of the New Testament. The same thing with regard to the word church. It simply means an assembly. It had reference to a gathering of people. That's all that it had reference to. So, in effect, what he's saying is that upon this rock that I am the Son of the living God, I am going to establish my people who I am calling out. And that's the significance of that. So again, it's a coined term, and we have to understand that because there are a couple of times that the word is used, or a number of times the word is used in the New Testament. It's not translated church; it's translated an assembly or a mob, for example, because it means a gathering of people. Yeah, the I'm trying to remember when it was, but it was on an occasion. It may have been latter part of Acts when. But it may have been earlier. On one occasion when Paul was being railroaded out of town, it may have been when he was arrested and then eventually sent to Rome, but it may have been in an earlier time. There was a mob, a riot, that was present. And the word ecclesia is used to describe that. It was obviously not a called assembly. It was obviously not a... it was a spontaneous event which happened, but it was a group of people who had come out to do violence to Paul. And then, of course, there are other occasions when it refers to a democratic assembly or a called a group of people. And that's certainly the case with regard to the church as well. So we can look at that term, and there's some significance and help with regard to the word, what it means, the called out, because it makes sense that the Holy Spirit would coin that term, called out of the world, but that's not what the word means. Called out of the world, it just means called out. So we supply that idea that the church is the people of God who have been called out of the world, and that's a pretty good way of looking at the word church and the intention or the idea of the word church. Okay, so the other thing that I wanted to note in this particular context, besides the confession that was made and the significance of it, is that the word church is used in verse 18 of the text, but it also in verse 19. And again, I probably should have included this because I certainly did in my notes. As you continue in the context, he says, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So this is an occasion where the word kingdom is used, and basically the same thing is meant by that. Now, when we say, is the kingdom and the church the one and the same? What we have to remember is that they are two different images, metaphors that are being used to describe the people of God. And so when we talk about the kingdom, sometimes the reference could be to the location, kingdom of heaven, having reference to being in heaven. Sometimes it has reference to citizenship in the kingdom. And when it's used to make reference to citizenship in the kingdom, that we are citizens in the kingdom of God, then we have that same basic relationship. If we are members of the church, we are citizens of the kingdom, we're talking about basically the same thing. There's no real change. Which is why we will sometimes say, and it's shorthand because it's not entirely accurate, the kingdom and church are the same thing. The kingdom and church have reference to the same relationship, involves the same group of people, but there are different reasons for the usage of that. And that's why... it's important to make that point, because in premillennial doctrine, which is so prevalent today, the idea of the church and the kingdom are separate. They're not the same. They had the idea that the church was established in the first century, but the kingdom wasn't. But this is an indication of how they're used in a similar way to refer to the same relationship. Of course, church has reference to this calling out. Kingdom has reference here to the law. Whatever you bind on earth will be loosed, will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Okay?
What does that mean?
Actually, when you look at the Greek, a more accurate translation, or at least one that would be more in keeping with the idea that's established here, is whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth has already been bound. It's not an indication the disciples had authority to make laws, but rather that the apostles, disciples, would be the mouthpieces for God's laws and establishing them in the church. Which there is authority that is present in that, certainly, but not to make law, but rather to bind and loose the law that is divine, as the concept that's found there. So those are the things to get in mind. Now, the only other thing I want to note is when we talk about the church, using it in this way, what is the common phrase or word that we use to describe the church as it's used in this way? Universal, okay? And I do want to make that distinction, because here in this text we are referring to the church in a universal sense, which I'll describe in a minute. And then in the other three verses, we're talking about local congregations. And there is a differentiation. I wanted to get both of those up for us. When we talk about universal church, what do we mean by universal? Yes, Rita?
And all the churches. It's all the churches.
Okay.
Of Christ.
Actually, that's wrong, but I appreciate you saying that, because it allows me to make a distinction which you might not think was significant, but it truly is. Whenever we refer to the universal church, we are always referring to individual Christians. We're not talking about local churches. We're talking about individual Christians. And there's a reason why that's an important thing, because, for one, the denominations will say that the universal church is made up of all the Christian denominations, which we say, of course, that's not true. But also in the institutional church, there are individuals who will claim that the Church of Christ, the Universal Church of Christ, is made up of all of the local congregations all over the world as well, which leads to some institutional views with regard to fellowship, with regard to church practice and other things. And one that comes to my mind is an example that I came across, or actually two. The first one, a number of years ago, a preacher for the, I think it's in, I forget now what the name of the church is. It had the word blue in it, I think, but he's in Haltom City. His name is Richard Dodson. He was talking to us. He found out about us and we were having preacher studies. This was probably 5 or 6 years after I moved here, and he wanted to be a part of those preacher studies, even though he's an institutional preacher. And so we were having some discussions, and he made note of the fact that his church, the church that he preached at, that they had withdrawn fellowship from the North Richmond Hills Church of Christ. So you have a church withdrawing fellowship from another church. So the practice of discipline comes, congregations withdrawing from congregations. So that's just not something that's found in Scripture at all. But it comes out of that very real institutional concept of what the church is. I've actually got three examples. The second example was when I went to a debate up in Kentucky and went to the Cane Ridge Meeting House, which is where Barton W. Stone used to preach, and the Disciples of Christ is who run this site. It's kind of a historical place. They built a thing on it, and he basically said that this is the oldest church in existence in the United States. But he wasn't talking about church building. He says, of course, this church it does not always have a flock, but it's a church. So he had an institutional concept of the church and the way he described it. Like, wait a minute, it's just a building. No one meets here. They have some people come out for special gatherings and all, and have a preaching service for like a tent meeting or something like that. But as far as, no, it's a church building. It's maybe the oldest structure that remains erect, but it's not a church. But that's the idea. That was it. I mean, they were very proud of the fact that this was the Cane, maybe the Cane Ridge Christian Church is what they called it or something. And it's the oldest existing church in
the United States. What the Catholics do, in Europe. They have their big churches, and this is the biggest. And from this point, this is where the church in New York City, comes to right here. They've got markers that tell you stuff like that. Yeah. So.
A lot of significance to the building in a lot of these cases. The third example is on Facebook. I've got a lot of friends, Facebook friends, that they ask to be a friend of mine from the India, from the Philippines, places like that are, again, institutional in their background. And it's obvious in the language that they use and the emphasis they place upon the Church of Christ. They'll have signs that they'll be holding up. I love Church of Christ. Instead of I love the Lord, I love Church of Christ. I mean, it's Church of Christ. It's a very sectarian and denominational institutional mindset about the Church of Christ. And the structure, the institution is what is significant. And I think that there is a deliberate purpose in the New Testament to avoid that. That when we talk about the church universally, we're talking about individual Christians who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Those who have been saved. And so that's why, you know, it's not a big thing. It's a little quibble. But at the same time, when I see so many individuals that have that denominational concept, I find it, or institutional concept, I find it problematic. So you want to be clear when you're talking to people about that. And when you're talking about the universal church, all you're talking about is a relationship. It's a relationship that individuals have. That's why in Acts 2:42, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. The Lord didn't add to the church a new congregation. He added a soul. And so it has reference to all souls. And in saying that, then when we talk about it in the universal sense, we could talk about the church having reference to Christians who are alive today. But if we're using it in the true universal sense, it has reference to all who have named Christ. So all who are faithful Christians. And that would be past, present, and I suppose future, should the Lord tarry.
Did y'all notice the few visitors, with the young visitors with the two? One was a baby and a deal, and then had a toddler. The mom is from California. They had moved here, and the mom's from California and visited. She's looking to come to Dallas in a year and a half. But I had asked them, are you a member of the church? And she said, honestly, I don't know what she said, something about the denomination, something, but
she's
all going to the same place anyway,
church,
so, you know, she's just kind of...
Yeah, I was thinking, since they visited with us twice, that probably they came because she was there and she was a Christian, but apparently not. So she, yeah, but still,
they came.
Yes. And we've got their information now, so we can encourage them to come again and hopefully teach them. But so that's the idea, though, in the universal sense. It's the relationship that one sustains with Christ. Now, when we say that, the other significant thing with regard to the institutional issues is to note that when the church is referred to in Scripture in this universal sense, and that's an accommodated word. The word universal actually is what the word Catholic means. When the Catholics say Catholic Church, they mean universal church. And what they will say is the various Protestant denominations, they've kind of apostatized, they've digressed, they've rebelled. But in so much as they are accepted to Christ, they are part of the Catholic Church. So that's the way they use that term. Now, most Catholics would be using it in a more institutional, sectarian use. But that's what the word Catholic actually means. So we don't want to use the word Catholic. So when men began to write about this in our few generations previous, they began to use the word universal to describe it. There may be a better way of describing it, I don't know. But what I want to emphasize is there is a sense in which the church, word church, is used in Scripture that has reference to the individual's relationship to Christ. And when that is the case, at no time when it's used in that way is there any indication of any kind of organization. The universal church doesn't organize. The universal church doesn't get together. The universal church doesn't do work. All of that is done by local congregations. And that's why we make that distinction. Of course, that's preached on a lot, but it's significant. It's important because of the error that is present in the religious world today because of these things. All right? Anybody else?
Terminology is very important.
It is.
And if we use the wrong terminology, just like I did, you don't know you're doing that. And it's, of course, I hadn't connected it with institutionalism either. So...
Okay, good. Yeah, it is, and what happens is it's in the conflict that the language is developed. You know, we use scriptural language, but at the same time, we'll talk about it, and it's much ridiculed today, our concept of authority, command, example, inference. you know, and they call it CINI, C-E-N-I, command, example, necessary inference. So that's the N-I in it. And people say, that's not in the Bible. Well, yeah, it is in the Bible. It's very clearly in the Bible. But it's not using those terms. I mean, command perhaps, but when we talk about examples, we are looking at examples. When we talk about necessary inference, we're looking at what the text implies and the conclusions we can draw from it. And so we've developed these terms to precisely explain what it is we're referring to. And you don't have to necessarily use those terms. In fact, typically, when I'm teaching someone who's not a member of the church or trying to show them truths with regard to worship and such, I won't use those things. I will say, look what the Christians did in this place, and they did it, and God approved of them doing it, so we can do it, and God approves of us. So that's a teaching example. Listen, look at what God said right here. He said, you do this, and so we're required to do it, or you don't do this, and we have to refrain from doing it. And then I'll talk about how, look at what Jesus did, for example, in the argument he had with the Sadducees about whose wife will she be in the resurrection. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Said, you know, there's nothing that's explicitly stated in that text about the resurrection, but Jesus was able to logically conclude that the resurrection was there. So it was implied in the text. And so you can describe it. We use shorthand in that way. And what happens in those cases is typically they come as a result of debates. So there's an issue at hand, and people are differing. And so you try to establish some formal argumentation to try to refute what the other person's doing. And sometimes language comes up as a result of it in order to explain yourself. And if the language works, then it's widely adopted. And that's why the terminology is something that you know, comes that people say, oh, I've not heard that before. Well, we may have a little different way of saying it than some other people do. But the principle is biblical, and we need to make sure of it. And that's, yeah, preciseness is important in explaining yourself. You might not be precise, and 100 times it'll go right. Nobody will have a problem with it. But 101st, someone will take issue, and you'll have to explain yourself more clearly. Or else you'll have to re-examine your thoughts to make sure that they're in line. And enough preachers have done that, and Bible students and such over the years, to where we don't have to blaze the trails ourselves. We fortunately can learn from what others have done before us. All right. Next passage is Romans 16:16, Philippians 1:1. So anything significant you found from Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ greet you. Well, he's speaking to certain congregations. Since he's writing to the church in Rome, I have no doubt that the idea was he was talking to the other congregations that he had associations with that were sending their greetings, which was probably most of them that existed in the world at that time, because the Apostle Paul planted most of them. But what's he not talking about?
People who aren't Christians?
If someone down the street were to say the Christian, all of the churches reach you. He'd be talking about denominations, wouldn't he?
Yes.
And that's not what's being talked about here.
To me, it expresses ownership. That's what I've gotten out of the whole thing.
Yeah.
Church.
Good. That's a good point. So that's one of the points that I made as well. Very, very important. So we, in fact, that's the second point I made. The first point is that it's referring to local congregations, because as you go throughout the New Testament, you find again that that's the only way in which the term is used. It's either used to refer to the church in a universal sense, or to specific congregations. It may be an individual congregation, like in Philippians 1:1, the saints of Philippi, the church of God, which is a Corinth. It may be a group of churches in a particular area. So we could say the churches in Fort Worth. When we're talking about the churches of Christ in Fort Worth, We're not talking about different denominations. We're talking about the local congregations in this area. Well, that's the way the Apostle Paul worded it when he talked about the churches of Galatia. It was a province or an area, and there were several churches in that area, and he was addressing his letter to all of them. But it wasn't some big organization. It wasn't an ecumenical council or anything. It was the various churches that existed at that location. The second thing is that this is not a name. It's not a name. And that's another thing that you'll find in the institutional church is so often the case. It's a capital C church. And I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong to have a capital C in the word church, Westside Church of Christ, because in the English language, whenever we've got a title, we capitalize all the words. So I don't have a problem with it. But I do make it a practice of mine to always make the letter C in church smaller case, so that it'll be so that when someone asks me that question, I will be able to tell them that this is not a name. This is a congregation which belongs to Christ that meets on the west side of Fort Worth. That's all that is intended by that, not a proper name. Not like Baptist Church or Methodist Church or Episcopalian Church. The way this phrase is used, and that's another, again, talking about terminology in a debate that was held by Porter, gotten his first name, Curtis Porter, and Ben Bogart. They had a number of debates. It was pretty rancorous. And this particular debate, the Baptist affirmed that the Baptist Church is scriptural in name, doctrine, and origin, and maybe a few other things thrown in. So it was a big, broad premise. And that the Church of Christ, the gospel preacher said, not the Church of Christ preacher, the gospel preacher. See the difference? I mean, that's what we're talking about, because you'll hear, I'm a Church of Christ preacher. All those Indians and from the Philippines, they do that a lot. I'm a Church of Christ preacher. No, you're not. At least you ought not to be, because the Church of Christ doesn't generate preachers. The gospel does, since you're a gospel preacher. But anyway, Ben Bogart took issue. The Church of Christ is not scriptural, because Romans 16:16 says churches of Christ. And in a sense, it's an accurate statement that it's not scriptural to say that the Lord's church has a proper name. It absolutely doesn't. We could refer to ourselves as a church of God, a church of the firstborn. We could say the church in Fort Worth, or the church at the west side of Fort Worth. And all of those are as accurate as this one. But having said that, it is a proper description of God's people in a locality. It is a congregation of Christ who belongs to Christ. And so that's a significant point. All right. So, anybody have anything to add to that? Because that's those verses are a little bit. Oh, I did want you to note there in Romans 16. There's one other verse I wanted you to look. Sometimes context could be helpful in this regard. Apparently, there were more than one congregation, or was more than one congregation in Rome, because he is sending this letter to a church, a congregation in Rome. But you'll notice that in the greetings that are given in verse 5, he makes reference to Priscilla and Aquila in verses 3 through 5, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the churches in their house. So he calls upon the Roman Christians who are receiving this letter to greet the church, the congregation that was meeting in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. And so that's apparently a separate congregation, which is not overly surprising, because Rome was a big place. It wouldn't be surprising that there would be two congregations that were meeting in that place. I thought that's kind of an interesting thing. And also you'll notice the phrase, the church is the Gentiles. So is it right and proper for us to have that as a designation, church of Gentiles? Does that denote ownership?
See, to me it does.
That does.
Yes.
Yeah. But what was Paul trying to say then? Well, the prepositional phrase of Christ, of the Gentiles, it's nominative. It's describing. It's describing possession. So in what way do the Gentiles possess or own the church? Yeah, they make it up. Yeah. And that's all that's a reference to. It's I mean, when you're designating that it is a church which belongs to Christ, this particular church is one that belongs to Gentiles in the sense that the Gentiles are members of it. It's not a church that includes Jewish people. And so this is simply a call for them and it's kind of interesting because in the first couple of chapters of Romans, he's talking about how bad the pagans were, and then how bad the Jews were, and how wrong the Jews were to think that the pagans were bad when they themselves were bad. And so here's a call for them to get along. So there may have been, now where the churches of the Gentiles were, maybe there were a couple of other congregations in Rome that were made up primarily of Gentile converts. That's very possible. And if that is the case, this is a call for them to be greeting one another, an expression of love, to be present. So, interesting thoughts. Philippians 1:1, what do we get from that passage? We'll read that. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with bishops and deacons. Let's just set aside, we're not talking about Paul and Timothy here. So we can get to what the central theme is. I mean, there's something good to be said about being a bondservant, but
they were individuals that belonged to Jesus Christ. That's how I took it.
Okay.
All right. Saints.
Saints. Good.
Bishops and deacons, so there's a congregation there.
Yeah. Yeah, and so that was the purpose of my including the verse. The other points that are made what is the church made up of? It's made up of those who are sanctified, set apart by God.
I did notice this, and it was just weird, but when it says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, it's just worded different, because are they not saints? They are.
Yeah, they're saints.
It's just weird the way it's just denoting that there were bishops and deacons there.
Yeah, I think so.
Okay.
And there may be some significance, the Holy Spirit wanting us to know that there were bishops and deacons in Philippi. But also, it's not uncommon for... You just, for example, because these are greetings that are being made here. So let's say the president comes up and he's having one of his rallies, and so he's saying hello to the governor, and he's saying hello to the senator and the congressman, and the congressman, and to all the citizens of Fort Worth, Texas, or whatever. So it's just a matter of distinguishing. So there is some significance to the fact. Yeah, it's an acknowledgement of the position and offices that were held. So this tells us one other thing about this then, and that is that there is organization in the local church. And that's one of the things that I wanted to make note of. We can look at other passages, we just didn't have enough time to do all of this. But I did want to emphasize at least the idea of organization in the local church. You don't see any organization. Well, let me rephrase that. You don't see any present organization in the church as it is in the universal church, used universally. Was there ever at any time any organization? What about the apostles? What's the position that they held? He gave them apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers.
I think they watched over them, but they were still, the groups were autonomous.
Yeah, I think we do have to understand and acknowledge that the apostles had authority over the church universal, and do today remain, because they are the ones who bind and loose, as indicated in Matthew 16. They were the ambassadors of Christ that were guided into all truth. They no longer exist, but their work continues to exist. So we can say in that sense that those, when we're talking about church officers or any kind of organization, the only organization that exists is Christ as head, and then the apostles as his ambassadors on earth to finish the work that he had left behind. But in the sense of local church organization, it's bishops and deacons. I mean, you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, for example, the first couple of verses, the Apostle Peter told the elders, he who was also an elder, so the Apostle Peter was an elder as well, and so he was occupying a position, he was an apostle, sure, but he was occupying a position of oversight in a local congregation, if that term is understood correctly, and I think that's the correct interpretation of it. And so he was one who had a wife and had the other domestic qualifications to serve as an elder that the Holy Spirit had given. I think we can intimate that by that phrase, that he served as an overseer. So, bishops and deacons, organization. Okay, let's then get into Acts chapter 9. Let's see if anybody has anything they want to add to that passage. Okay, and again, you see some good nuggets that can come even from short passages, and this is a little bit different from what we've done so far. But that's where we go if we want to establish the nature of the church and local church organization, those kinds of things. These are the passages that we turn to. The final one in Acts chapter 9 has reference to Saul's conversion. And we're told in verse 20 that right after he was converted, in Acts 9, he preached Christ in the synagogues. And, of course, he was in Damascus. So he was with the disciples in Damascus who had... We'll have through Ananias that first-hand knowledge of his conversion. And he went and preached immediately. All were amazed because this is the guy that sought to destroy the church and now he's preaching Christ. And he increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus. And after many days, the Jews plotted to kill him. He found out about it. And so we're told in verse 25, the disciples took him by night, led him down through the wall in a large basket. Now he had gone from Jerusalem to Damascus. Now he goes back to Jerusalem. When he goes back to Jerusalem, we're told in verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So he essayed, that's the King James Version word, essayed or tried to join the disciples. Now, have you ever heard anybody in our day and time that diminish this concept of local church membership? We have individuals who have visited Westside in the past, and we have a couple presently who visit Westside every Sunday morning who have absolutely no interest in joining the Westside congregation. And we had another couple that some of us are good friends with that were members that attended Westside for a couple of years, no longer with us, but never joined. And when we asked them, "Are you willing to? You want to identify with the congregation here?" They thought it was kind of a country club concept, you know, that membership. I'm doing the work. Why do I? What do you mean join? You know. So what do we mean when we're talking about trying to join the disciples in Jerusalem? It's a joining of the congregation, right, in Jerusalem. But what does that entail? Okay. Okay, so that's an important point. You're submitting to or putting yourself under the oversight of a local eldership.
I have a question about that. Taking the examples that you've given us, they're here, but they don't want to join. Even if you're here, and you're here continually, and you're doing the work and all this kind of stuff, what makes you under the elders? I like the word identify. I'm identifying that this is where I want to be.
And that's just as good.
But if they felt, and I'm just saying, if they felt they were identified as belonging here and doing the work, what about that makes them not under the elders?
Okay. So, the answer to that question surrounds the concept of fellowship. And do we have the right as a congregation to refuse to allow someone to identify with us?
If they're not right with the Lord, yes.
Okay. Okay. So
they be letting sin.
Right. So there's 1 Corinthians 5 where they were actually doing that. There was a sinner in their midst, and Paul said, "Shouldn't let him among you." So they weren't wanting Saul to be among them either. So he tried to come in and work and worship and work with them. They didn't want him. So the answer to that question is that there's nothing formal that has to be done. You know, there has been in the past, people would bring a letter of recommendation, those kinds of things. But there needs to be an acknowledgement on the part of the individual. How do they know that you're wanting to work with them and to be a part of them if you don't let them know that? So identify is just as good. It doesn't have to be joined. It certainly doesn't have to be place membership. That's just an identification. It is, but there is some significance to it, because generally when you have individuals who are just coming, they are not avid workers. If the time comes when it becomes necessary to admonish them, they will say, "You don't have authority over me." And so there needs to be some tacit acknowledgement on the part of the individual who comes and on the congregation who receives them that, yes, you are a part of us. You are a part of our family. It's not something that just happens without there being an effort made to identify yourself in that way. So I don't care what the terminology is. It's just the recognition. And that's what someone will say. This older couple that comes and visits us quite often, he likes my preaching, so they come every week. But they only come on Sunday morning. They're not interested in coming any other time. Don't even believe that Bible classes are scriptural, I don't think, even though I taught a lesson on it that he heard. But what happens if it becomes aware of the fact that they're engaging in sinful activities, or even their lack of faithfulness in attendance needs to be addressed by the elders? What's their response going to be? Are they going to acknowledge that they're under the oversight and authority of the elders in that regard or not?
See, in my mind, when that would happen, then yes, the elders have every right to stand up and mark those people as not being in Christ properly, or whatever I'm searching for here. A marking of them. No, they're not in step with what the Bible teaching is. So, again, I mean, I've never been in a congregation where I've not identified with the congregation. But I don't know. I'm just...
Well, again, I think the initial thing that comes up from this particular text, the apostle, or Saul of Tarsus, was a faithful Christian, but he had a reputation that he was, and so they would think maybe this guy's trying to get dirt on us, which is the idea. So there has to be an acknowledgement on the part of the congregation that yes, you have a right, a God-given right to be a part of us. And I cannot see how that can be done without communication sometime. And that's why I emphasize that need. Because there, every once in a while, well, what do you mean, do I need to have my place membership? Have I been a member? Well, you've never indicated to us in any way the willingness to submit to oversight, to be considered a part of us. We have visitors that come in every single Sunday, or quite often on Sundays, and then they'll go. And how do we know that you want to be considered a part of this congregation, not merely someone who's visiting? And the only way of knowing that is by acknowledging it. And then we have to make a choice as a congregation as to whether we'll accept you or not. And, of course, that choice is based upon whether you're in good standing with God. We don't have a right to reject someone who God receives, but we don't have the right to receive one that God rejects either. And so those decisions have to be made, and there has to be communication of some type. And that's what was happening here. So it's not a formal, I'm going to pay my dues and put my name on the roll. It's a matter of saying, I want to be a part of this group. Will you accept me? And then the decision is made. And that's what Paul did. And so Barnabas, of course, came to his aid and witnessed that he was worthy of being received. And then they received him as a result of it. All right? So it can be somewhat, and again, why is it complicated? It's complicated because we use terms like place and membership. And we talk about those kinds of things in a way that would be, if we're not careful, construed as being this kind of a country club mentality that you're joining up, you're going to put your name on the roll, and you're going to be, and that's not what it is at all. But we have responsibilities that can only be fulfilled as a part of a collective, as a part of a group of Christians. And by not doing that, not becoming a part and engaging in those works and activities, then we're not fulfilling all our responsibilities before God. Okay? All right, so we've got about 5 minutes for questions, so we'll go through them fairly quickly. I didn't know we'd have this much discussion on these things. So first of all, this is kind of hard. How can I incorporate the lessons I've learned from these passages into my daily life?
I got a completely different spin on it than you. missed it.
Oh, as far as your what the lesson was about? Mm-hmm.
I was on greeting brethren.
I put the indestructible church because that's how I looked at it. Because if I not only took that passage but did before and after and read it, all of it came to be that. Like even when it was talking about Saul trying to, if you went up further, Barnabas introduced him or whatever, and I thought, it's like nothing gets by Christ. It's all there. It's indestructible. No man can destroy it. That's kind of how I took it. But yeah. I know it's
well, please when understand this. When you've got an open-ended lesson like this with three verses, I put the verses together. I know what I want. And that's the whole point of this. I want to see that tie. And if you've got something that ties it in, legitimately ties the three verses together other than what I've come up with, then that's legitimate. And it's certainly a truth that you can establish in Matthew 16, the argument that you made there in Acts 9 concerning the prescience of Christ, legitimate. Did you have a way of tying in Romans 16 and Philippians 1 to that?
This one was actually, I got it all in there with Paul and Timothy. It's ownership. Christ.
Okay.
And having that ownership to Christ, what I took by all of it, and then even after and going on, is that literally, and I kept thinking of, he's not mocked, God is not mocked, but this is the Son of Christ, the Son of man. But then it also went to, like in the very beginning when it said, the Father has revealed this to you. So it all goes back to God in that way. But it's that he's not mocked. It's what.
Okay, so what you have is a different sermon that could be preached using the same passages, and that's legitimate. So I don't have a problem with that at all. I mean, we're going to have some of those kinds of things coming in. Let me just get very quickly, because we're running out of time, and you may struggle with this, but I'll raise these points concerning incorporating the lessons I have learned. If we recognize the significance of involvement in the local church. Now, we talk about the relationship. That's either are or not in the universal church. The involvement in the local church. Then how do I involve myself in the local church? And so we're talking about goals and action plans. Goal is I'm going to attend faithfully. Action plan is I'm going to do whatever's necessary. I talk about making the decision now, making sure that I go to bed early on Saturday night. Those kinds of things to incorporate it. Same thing with regard to empathy. We're members of a local congregation. When one member rejoices, the others rejoice. When one weeps, that's a benefit of local congregation membership. So I'm going to be, as we talked about last week, involved in figuring out what individuals are hurting and why and what I can do to help. I've talked about worship, coming together for the purpose of worship, how beneficial that is to me. And then even the contribution, because that's a part of the work. So how do I purpose in my heart? I'm going to go about and do that. So there are certain things I can do to incorporate some of those things. Those are some of the things that we wanted to talk about as examples. I'm not going into quite as much detail because we're kind of out of time to do that. But that's the idea. Is what this gets to me is I've got this wonderful relationship because I am a Christian, but that relationship entails certain obligations in the local church. What are those obligations? How can I make sure I'm fulfilling those obligations? How can I set myself up to be successful rather than a failure in that? Because Paul, when he tried to join himself with the disciples, he wanted to get to work in Jerusalem, and he wanted to work with the brethren there, and he certainly did when he was accepted. The second question that I'll open up, any questions y'all may have, is how will applying the teaching in these lessons improve my spiritual life? So this is, what good is it going to do? Basically, again, it be a member of the universal church, that means I'm saved. So that's the benefit, is I'm in a saved state. But in a local church, how am I improved spiritually by being a member of a local church?
Accountability
is a big part of it, yeah.
Edification.
The ability to edify one another. So, when I worship, I please God and edify others. When I commune around the Lord's table, I'm made aware of Christ's sacrifice, being aware of it, more appreciative of His sacrifice. When I contribute, I'm mindful of the work of the church and the importance of that work, and am thankful of course, was one of the things about that is being thankful for what God has given us and expressing that thanks by giving a portion of what we have received. When I discipline, talking about accountability, when I am a member of the congregation and we are moved to discipline an unruly member, what does that cause in the rest of us? Fear. I benefit from fear. If I'm participating in that, I'm aware of just how important it is for me to be obedient, and I become one who fears God. And then when I involve myself with my fellow Christians, I'm strengthened because of the family relationship that we enjoy. So those are the things that I had a little bit, you know, try to be specific about. Anybody want to add anything to that or any aspect of that that you're not comfortable with? Yes?
I was going to say the only thing, because I took it a little bit different when you said it, but I thought too, reading these scriptures, it gives you kind of sense. It almost empowers you. It gives you a courage and a strength to face things. And if you take it building with here, that gives you, we don't see each other necessarily every day, but it strengthens us having this to deal with our day-to-day lives.
So. Anybody else? Appreciate everyone's kind attention today. And by the way, next week's lesson, I think you'll have an easier time with it. I really do. This is a little challenging somewhere.